Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Hello, people of Emmaus, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's good to be here with you once more. I'm in a good mood today. I'm usually in a pretty good mood, but an especially good mood today, I think, for a number of reasons. One of them being that I just so enjoyed our time of fellowship together yesterday. I was really energized by it, even though my wife and I have just come off of an extremely busy few weeks. I think being a pastor and then having a wife as a teacher is kind of a recipe for, you know, a real busy end to the school year with lots of things going on. But yesterday was refreshing, you know, just to come together, to worship together, to enjoy one another's company, and then to be a part of the baptism of nine individuals yesterday was a great blessing. And to hear their testimonies, I was just energized. And so I woke up this morning fresh and ready to get on with another week and to continue enjoying our church family. I must say, church, it's been 3 years now, and I couldn't be more pleased to be called to pastor a church like this. There's just a real authenticity, I think, to the other leaders of the church, to the people of Emmaus, and I thoroughly enjoy pastoring this congregation and also being a part of it and having my family a part of it. So thank you. Thank you. I am just very pleased and very excited about what the Lord is doing amongst us. We're going to consider chapter 24 of the Confession today. And I think this is a very important chapter. I appreciate its simplicity, its straightforwardness. I think it's a chapter that is very applicable to our day because it is dealing here with the relationship between the Christian and the civil magistrate or the civil authorities. I think we would all agree that you and I, as Christians, we live in two kingdoms. In the one sense, we live in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as his kingdom is furthered through the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of the church here on earth. And we, of course, wait the final consummation of that kingdom when Christ returns and makes all things new. So we are, on the one hand, citizens of that kingdom. Christ is Lord supremely. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are obligated to obey him supremely. And yet at the same time, as we wait for the final consummation of all things, we also live under the kingdom of this world. We have many who are in authority over us, and the scriptures make it clear that their authority is theirs only because God has given it to them. And so we are also to live in subjection to those authorities, as we will see here. And I think we would all agree that sometimes those authorities conflict with one another. The kingdom of this world does not always agree with or live in conformity to with the standards of the kingdom of God. Okay, so it's difficult for Christians sometimes to live with this tension. You know, some have been blessed to live in a time and in a place where the tension is less severe because the governing powers are somewhat righteous and living according to the standards of God. Of course, that is a great blessing. There is much peace, and people should rejoice if they are living in a time such as that. But then also other Christians have lived in times and in places where the governing authorities are far from just and are by no means living according to the standard that God has set forth in his holy word. And of course, it is difficult to live in times such as that. But the scriptures speak to Christians living in all times and in all places, Christians who are living under different forms of government in different ages. And the scriptures are always applicable to the Christian in this regard. And the scriptures set out some very basic principles to us concerning how we are to view the civil authorities that have been placed over us. Now listen to the language of paragraph one. It simply says, God, I think that's a good place to start, isn't it, when we're talking about this subject? God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And so here is the foundational thing. The foundational thing is that God is the supreme Lord and King. He is the supreme authority, and all human beings ought to live with God's authority in view as they go about their lives. Those who are high and low, great and small, are to live in ongoing subordination to the authority of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so we begin there. We begin by viewing God as the supreme authority. But then the confession also makes it very clear that God has ordained that there be civil authorities who are under him, that is important, under him and over the people. Under him and over the people. That is the proper order here. And I do believe that the first error of those who have political authority is to disregard the authority of God and to act as if they are the supreme authority. There is great danger there for the authority themselves and also for the society over which they have responsibility when those with power begin to forget that they are not supreme in their authority, but rather they have derived their authority from the one true God. And so that's where the confession begins. But notice that there is this acknowledgement that the civil magistrate is something that is divinely ordained. God has ordained it. He has set it into place, into motion for two things primarily, for God's glory and for the public good. And so the question we might ask right away is, how could it be that a non-believing authority, a non-believing king perhaps, or a non-believing president or governor or senator or police officer or whatever it may be, how could it be that an authority, a non-believing authority, could bring glory to God? But I think we need to acknowledge that indeed when men rule according to God's precepts and do so faithfully, indeed, God is glorified even through the non-believer here. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 urges Christians to pray for those in authority, saying, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." What are the all people that Paul has in mind, or who are the all people that Paul has in mind? "For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And so it is a great blessing when rulers rule as they should and when they uphold justice as they have been called to do. And indeed, God is praised. God is glorified when that takes place. So it's for the glory of God, but it's also, most obviously, for the public good, for the public good. We still should rejoice that we live in a society where there is freedom and justice that is upheld. Of course, we could all look at, just the political climate of our day, and we could obsess over all of the things that are wrong, all the things that need to change and need to be fixed. And we can grow rather critical and ungrateful. I think we need to guard against that. I think we need to still have a spirit of thanksgiving that, Lord, we live in a society where there, by and large, is justice. By and large, there is order, there is civility, there is peace, there is freedom. Lord, thank you for that. Now, by no means am I suggesting that we should not engage in politics and voice concerns about certain injustices or certain foolish decisions being made by those in power. Certainly we must do so, but I think it is important for Christians to take care how they go about engaging in politics. I think there are errors that can be made on both sides of the road. There are two ditches. On the one side of the road, there is the ditch of apathy and complacency and inactivity. We just say, well, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and so therefore I don't care about what happens here on earth. That is not right. That is not biblical. But I think the ditch on the other side of the road is this, that we so obsess with politics that we begin to think and speak and act as if our hope is completely wrapped up in politics or in some political figure, as if some political figure is our Messiah, and we begin to forget Christ our Lord. I think more than anything, it has to do with perspective and attitude, because certainly some of us as Christians are called to engage heavily in the political world. It is how God has gifted us. It is what God has called us to. But I think it is important that we as Christians do so if we are called to that sort of work. We need to do so with a particular disposition, a particular attitude, a particular balance about us, that we say it is deeply important to engage in all of this, but being mindful all along that we are citizens not only of the kingdom of this world, but we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This world is passing away. The kingdom of God will last forever. And so I think we need to maintain kind of that balance there, that we do not err on the side of apathy or inactivity, and also that we do not err on the side of obsession with the political realm, with the political world. I hope that's clear what I'm trying to say to you here, and I think the confession strikes a really good balance here. We must remember that God is Lord. He is the supreme king, the supreme authority, and that he has ordained that we be governed by authority, civil authorities here on this earth, for God's glory, for the public good. And what specifically does the confession say that these authorities are called to do? Well, the confession points out that these authorities have been given the power of the sword. They've been given the power of the sword. Well, what is a sword to be used for? It's to be used for defense. So these authorities have military power to defend against invaders, to defend against certain threats. Also, the power of the sword has been given to them for the encouragement of the good. That's just the reality of things, that we are encouraged to do good and to obey the laws because there are authorities over us. You know this to be true. You have perhaps been driving down Florida Avenue and the speed limit is 45. You're going 50. But when you see the CHP there up in the distance, what do? You apply the brakes. You know it's true, probably shouldn't be true, but this is the reality of it. Because there is an authority figure there, he has the power of the sword, if you will, to speak metaphorically, you all of a sudden are encouraged to do good and to do right. That is true of speeding. It's true for many other more serious things as well. And they are also given the power of the sword for the punishment of evil doers. So that is the role that government is to play. That is what God has given them authority for, is to defend the people and to encourage good and to discourage doing evil. Romans 13, 1 through 4 says this very thing. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. People oftentimes will object to this sort of teaching, even Christians. I've heard them object to it, saying, but don't you understand, Joe, how corrupt our government is and how unjust our government is? We must revolt against it. You know, they have kind of this disposition about them. And I would say, let's be careful there. Romans 13 speaks to this issue. They say, well, that was written a long time ago. That, you know, it wasn't written to us in our day. Our government is exceedingly corrupt. Wait a minute. Let's remember when Romans 13 was written, and let's consider just how wicked and corrupt the governing authorities were when Romans was written by Paul. Paul himself was put to death by the governing authorities because of the Christian faith that he preached. Okay, just keep that in mind here. And so this principle, though I will speak some words a little bit later in the conclusion, qualifying all of this a bit, because obviously there are some difficult things to deal with here, but this principle is given to Christians in such a way that it is to be applied in all times and in all places. There is this general principle here that the authorities that are in power are there because they have been appointed by God, and therefore we are to live in subjection to them. We are to live in subjection to them because of the fact that here they are kind of subduing and restraining evil within human society as ordained by God. Paragraph 2 now goes on to discuss the lawfulness of the civil magistrate. It says this: it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The point being made here is that it is indeed lawful for Christians to serve as magistrates. So it is right and even good for a Christian to run for office, to run for the office of mayor or sheriff or senator or president even. It is good for Christians to engage in the civil realm in that sort of way, politically speaking. There were some in the 17th century known as the Continental Anabaptists who denied that Christians should ever serve in public office. I guess their mindset was this: well, the kingdoms of this world are so corrupt, they're so based upon ungodly principles, that a Christian ought never to engage in it. It's an unholy and unlawful thing. And the confession is right to say, no, it is good for Christians to serve in this capacity and to seek to do good in that capacity. You'll notice that there are some words that are carefully chosen in paragraph 2, that these Christians are called to maintain justice and peace as they serve in these offices. They are to enforce wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, right? And they are even free to wage war upon just and necessary occasions, just and necessary occasions. And so we must use discernment here. And you can just imagine how difficult this gets and how complicated it gets. These principles are simple. They are clear as day. I think they are drawn straight from Scripture. They are biblical. But to be a soldier, a Christian soldier, or to be a Christian senator, a Christian mayor, I mean, these principles have to be applied to very, very difficult circumstances, don't they? And so I don't want to provide all this teaching to you suggesting that it's just easy. It's not easy, but it is rather simple. But applying these simple precepts to particular circumstances, it's a very difficult thing. I like watching war documentaries from time to time. I was watching one on the World Wars. I was watching another on the Vietnam War not long ago. I could not imagine how difficult it must be to serve in the military under circumstances like that as a Christian. Is it lawful and is it just to kill in wartime situations, yes, it clearly is. That is not murder. There is a difference between murder and killing in a wartime situation. But nevertheless, it must be a very difficult thing to be an individual caught up in a situation like that, seeking to always act justly and with a pure heart, not being given over to sinful ways. But the point here in paragraph 2 is that it is lawful to serve in public office or to serve in the military, but the issue of justice is upheld in this paragraph. The issue here of wholesomeness is upheld, and certainly the Christians should seek to further justice and peace and wholesomeness as he engages in this realm. There's a number of texts that are mentioned here as proof texts that speak to the benefit that comes to society when men and women serve that society in just and holy ways. Consider, for example, 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4, which says, "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." In other words, there's just this truth here. When someone is ruling, when someone is ruling justly in the fear of God, being mindful of God's supreme authority, the people are blessed. The people are so blessed by that. And of course, we ought to pray for that. That is application that will come in just a moment, but I'll say it now. We ought to pray that the Lord would bless us with good and just and holy and godly rulers. Certainly a society benefits greatly when rulers like that are in place. And then Luke 3:14, I'll mention this text as well because I think it supports all that has been said here in paragraph 2. Soldiers asked Jesus, these are Roman soldiers, okay? They asked Jesus, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Drop out of the military and revolt against the Romans." No, he didn't say that. What did he say to these Roman soldiers? "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." I mean, that's profound right there. Think of it for a moment in terms of how Jesus viewed the authority structure under which he lived. That must have been a strange sensation to be the eternal Son of God and yet to subject yourself to corrupt authorities. But what did he say to the soldiers? He did not say revolt. He did not say withdraw. He said, essentially, live holy. Live in a just and right way in the situation in which you are in. Be content there. That is what Jesus had to say to those Roman soldiers. Paragraph 3 speaks more directly here to the responsibilities of citizens to their magistrates or to the civil authorities. And here is what it says. "Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid." In other words, given all that has been said so far, "subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." So here is your obligation, according to the confession, which is simply exegeting the scriptures here very carefully. Here is your obligation to the civil authorities. We are to yield in submission to them in the Lord. I think that's such a key phrase here. You see it there in the second line of paragraph 3. We are to be in subjection to them in the Lord, and we are to be in subjection to them in all lawful things commanded by them. Notice the careful use of language here. In all lawful things. It does not say in all things undiscerningly, but in all lawful things. So when the governing powers begin to command people to do things that are contrary to the law of God, we are not obligated to do those things. In fact, we are obligated to obey God first. We are obligated to obey him and not man. God's authority trumps man's authority every time. But when it comes to lawful things commanded by the civil magistrates, we are and we ought to yield in submission to them in the Lord. And why should we do it? Not only for wrath. In other words, not only because we are, you know, mindful of the fact that they yield the sword, bear the sword, and punish wrongdoers. I mean, that is a legitimate motivating factor to why we should live in subjection to the authorities. But beyond that, just for the sake of our conscience, because it is right and because God has called us to that very thing. And so we should be law-abiding citizens, so long as those laws do not move us to transgress the revealed law of God. And what else should we do? Well, we ought to make supplications and prayers for them, for kings and all that are in authority. This is an obvious reference to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, a text I have already read. And why are we to do this? That under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so we should pray for our leaders, for those who are in authority over us. I would want to remind you that the family worship guide that we provide each week at Emmaus encourages you to do that very thing. There's information on there about scripture reading and about catechism question and answer. There's also a prayer guide, and the prayer guide highlights various authorities that we can be praying for in our homes throughout the week. I think we need to pray for our local authorities, authorities who serve on the state level and on the national level as well. We should be lifting them up in prayer consistently. I would like to highlight here some differences between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession. If we wanted to make it a little more complicated, we could also throw the Savoy Declaration in here and note some differences between all three. But it's important, I guess, to make mention of this, that one of the things that makes the London Baptist Confession of 1689 different from the Westminster Confession of Faith is on this issue of the civil magistrate. Here is what the original wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith said in paragraph 3, and the Baptists just completely dropped it and inserted something else altogether. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is this saying here? This is saying it is not the place of the civil magistrate to administer the sacraments. It is not the place of the civil magistrate to administer the preaching of the word. That's not their place. That's the church's place. But listen to this language here. Yet he hath, that the civil magistrate has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be presented at them and to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So, listening careful to that language, I hope you are also glad that our Reformed Baptist forefathers said, no, we are not in agreement there. The civil magistrate, the authority, should not have the power to act this way within the church. There needs to be a distinction here between the church and the state. It's not the place of the state to discipline those within the church. It's not the place of the state to uphold pure doctrine or to determine what pure doctrine is and to make sure that it is taught. Certainly you and I rejoice that we live in a place where this principle is not applied. The Baptists were concerned with it, as were the Congregationalists of the 17th century who were behind the writing of the Savoy Declaration. They wanted to say, no, we agree that the state shouldn't be preaching the gospel. The state also shouldn't be responsible for administering the Lord's Supper and baptism. We agree with that, but we'd want to go further to say neither should the state have their hands in matters of dispute within the church, church discipline, and the punishment of heretics. That is something that belongs to the realm of the church and the leadership of the church itself. Of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith was amended, and therefore Presbyterians today also have moved away from that particular view that was laid down, first of all, in the 17th century before the London Baptist Confession was written, obviously. And there is an American revision to the Westminster Confession of Faith. A number of changes were made later on. And here is what the confession says now, what the Westminster Confession says now. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. That's good. That's a good statement there, and of course, much more in line with what we believe to be true today. This is what the Baptists were concerned to set forth, even in the 17th century, though it must be admitted that their view also has moved more in this direction over time. And so it's a good statement, I believe. And certainly, as I've already said, we should rejoice that there is a separation of church and state. And by the way, the point of the separation of church and state is this, that authority should not have power to enforce matters of religious preference, that is, to punish those they view to be heretical and to reward those who they believe to be correct in their religious belief or practice. The state should not have the power to have sway over religious things. Oftentimes, when we hear the phrase separation of church and state, it is being misused and distorted, almost as if it was meant to protect the state from religion, and that is not its original intent. It was the other way around. I'd like to finish by reading the remainder of Romans 13. We left off at verse 4. In paragraph 1 here, but verse 5 picks up and says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That is Romans 13, 5 through 7. I think this is a good word for us, church. This is a very good word for us. And Peter offered a similar one. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Do you know how wicked the emperor was in Peter's day? Honor the emperor. Why? Because he is godly? Because he is a minister in God's kingdom? No. But because God has placed him there for a purpose. And how is it, by the way, that we are able to do so in Christ Jesus? Well, we are able to do all of this because we trust in a sovereign God. Those who do not believe that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, find themselves paralyzed with fear. Think of it for a moment. If you take God out of the equation, and if you lack this wonderful understanding that God is king, he is king over all creation, if you lack that understanding, of course you would be paralyzed with fear when you look at what the powers that be are doing and what they seem to be doing and where they are going with things. I mean, I could understand why people would say, let's revolt. By no means should we submit. Let's cry out. Let's act as if our only hope is revolution, you know, in the political realm. But when you have this high view of the sovereignty of God, you are able to maintain this proper balance. Active in politics, yes. Concern for the well-being of our fellow man who live in this society, yes. Doing all that you can do, yes. But with a heart that is at peace, with a peace in your soul, with this deep trust, as you realize that God indeed is in control even of the supreme ruler, even of the emperor. God is there in control. He is in control. And so let me deal with this one last issue before we conclude. Some have asked me the question, when is it right to revolt? When is it right to rebel against the authorities that have power? When are we to do that? And I really cannot give any definite answer to it. I think it's something that Christians have to deal with as things kind of transpire, as they unfold. But certainly you and I would all agree that when the political authorities grow so corrupt, they become tyrannical, they are doing things that are so unjust, where they are murdering innocent people, perhaps. Certainly you and I would both agree that it is right in some situations to stand up to that and to fight against it. All that has been said in this chapter and all that is said in the scriptures by no means contradict that reality. So when Hitler is in power, putting millions of innocent people to death, is it right to stand up to that injustice? Certainly it is. Certainly it is. But as to when it is right to do that, I don't know if I can give an answer to it. I just simply must say that we must use discernment as we struggle to live in this tension, as we are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth. And I think Acts 5:29 is helpful here, a very simple statement when the authorities were saying to Peter, to stop preaching the gospel. Don't preach the gospel anymore, Peter. What did Peter say to him? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We hear what you're saying. We understand that you are in a position of authority, but we are constrained to obey God rather than men. What we hear from you right now is that you are commanding us to do something in direct contradiction to the commands of God. And we must obey God rather than men. And so I think there are times when the authorities, the political powers, begin to do things or to command things that are so in contradiction to the commands of God that the people of God must stand up and say, we cannot participate in this. We cannot be a part of it. And we must and are obligated even to oppose what you are doing because it is so unjust. And of course, we have situations like that even in our day that we need to have discernment over and act in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I do hope that you appreciate the teaching of chapter 24 here. Again, as I said in the beginning, I think the beauty of it, the power of it, is in its simplicity. This chapter, I mean, my goodness, church, if you know anything of the political climate of the 17th century, you would know it was complex. It was very complex. It was very difficult to know how to live and how to respond to the situation as a Christian that was going on in that day. But notice how simple and unspecific the confession is concerning how to respond to this situation or that. It's just the biblical principles that are set forth. It's mainly Romans 13, put in the confession, the principles of Romans 13 put right here. And so what we have here is a word, is a principle that can be put into practice by any Christian living in any time and in any place under any form of government. A Christian living in China right now can read Romans 13 or the teaching of the confession and say, okay, I need to have discernment to know how to apply this. Or a Christian living in Pakistan right now can read this and say, okay, I need to have discernment to know how to live this. Or we here in the United States of America in the 21st century can say, okay, here it is. Here is this principle that needs to be put into practice with wisdom and discernment. I pray that the Lord would help us to do that very thing. Thank you for listening in, church, to this episode of Emmaus Essentials. I've enjoyed this very much, so I hope that you have as well. I look forward to seeing you all soon. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.